What is indwelling sin? And in order to understand how the Bible answers that question, I want to consider this difficult passage in Romans 7 with you. Romans 7, we'll look at verses 14 through 25. And this is that famous passage where the Apostle Paul describes his own struggle with indwelling sin. I'm going to read the whole passage in a moment, but I want to begin by calling your attention to two key verses in this text, verses 18 and 19. And this two-verse section sums up what Paul is saying in the whole second half of Romans 7. Verse 17, he mentions the subject of indwelling sin. He says, I'm no longer the one who's working it out, but sin which dwells in me. And then immediately he writes, for I know that in me nothing good dwells, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. He finds it impossible to do good, at least consistently do good, because as he says, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And then in verse 20, he asks, but if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. Comes right back to the subject of indwelling sin. So he's saying indwelling sin is the culprit. So what is it? And how do we reconcile the existence of indwelling sin with Paul's statements elsewhere when he says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So if old things have passed away, how can we as Christians face such a severe and prolonged struggle with indwelling sin? Or could it be that Paul is describing a battle that he waged before he became a believer? That's how some people explain this passage. And in fact, everyone who deals with this passage has to grapple with this difficult question. When the Apostle Paul wrote these verses, Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, was he describing his own experience as a Christian and a mature apostle? Or was he looking back on his life before his conversion and describing the conflict he felt as an unbeliever who was in bondage to sin? Is this really Paul the Apostle speaking as a Christian? Or was he looking back on his old life and describing what the struggle with sin was like for Saul of Tarsus? It's a vital question, and it has major ramifications for how we understand the doctrine of sanctification. Because if you imagine that sanctification can be accomplished instantly, or if you think any kind of sinless perfection is attainable in this life, or if you think of sanctification as a crisis experience that will automatically catapult you to a higher spiritual plane where you no longer have to struggle with temptation, if you think any of those things, then you're going to have a hard time explaining how the Apostle Paul could have been describing his own spiritual experience as a Christian in Romans 7. And those false ideas about sanctification are the reason people have tried to work around this passage and make it Paul talking about his life before he was saved. But notice, the struggle with sin that Paul describes here is a fierce battle in which he is frequently frustrated and often fails, and he even calls himself a wretched man in verse 24. So let's be honest about this. This is a difficult passage. How can this possibly be a description of a mature Christian leader's experience? And even more to the point, if this is what Paul experienced as the best and most influential of all the apostles, what hope is there for the rest of us? Some would say that if this is a description of Paul's Christian life, then it's hard to reconcile with Romans 6, which we heard in the scripture reading this morning. After all, Paul has, as you heard this morning, Paul has just described the Christian life as a life of glorious freedom from the bondage of sin. In fact, let me read it again by way of introduction. Starting in verse 5 of Romans 6, Paul writes, "For if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin." And then in verse 14 he says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." All of that is triumphal language. It describes the Christian life as a life of liberation from the absolute bondage of sin, and instead now it's a life of victory over the power of evil. That's what the Christian life is characterized by. So how can that be reconciled with Romans 7, just one scant chapter later, where Paul says, verses 18 and 19, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Now, the history of how this passage has been interpreted is worth mentioning. During the Reformation, all of the great Protestant reformers were united in saying that this passage in Romans 7 describes the Apostle Paul's Christian experience. He's writing about an ongoing struggle he faces with sin. They had no problem interpreting this passage as a description of the daily battle against sin that every Christian must wage. Practically the only commentators who balked at that interpretation were the Roman Catholics, because it doesn't fit well with their notion of the infallibility of popes and apostles and saints, you know? And it was not until many years after the Reformation, in the wake of perfectionist teachings from people like John Wesley and later by Charles Finney, that some Protestant commentators began to try to interpret Romans 7 as Paul's description of his pre-Christian state of mind. That began as a novel interpretation, but it's gained so much popularity over the years, and especially with the rise of deeper life doctrines and other perfectionist views of sanctification, so that recently it seems more and more commentators have begun to take the stance that this passage, Romans 7, 14 through 25, can't possibly be descriptive of Paul's life after his conversion. And in fact, I would guess that the majority of commentaries published in the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century, the majority of commentaries on Romans have rejected the view that Romans 7, 14 through 25 describes Paul's experience as a mature Christian. And now it's pretty common for commentators to claim that Romans 7 is a description of Paul's struggle with sin before he found Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I think that's a really bad trend. And it's both the fruit of bad doctrine, and it's the cause of a lot of unnecessary frustration among Christians who are struggling to be both holy and authentic. If you understood and embraced the fact that Paul is describing every Christian's struggle with sin, a lot of our frustration would be dealt with. So now that you understand the perspective of people who deny that Romans 7 describes the experience of a Christian, here's the gist of some of their best arguments. They point out, for example, that in verses 7 through 13, Paul makes it clear he's giving his personal testimony about how he came to see his own sin in the light of the law. And so that all the verses, all the verbs up through verse 14 are in the past tense. Verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." All the verbs there are past tense. And therefore they say he's giving here a testimony about what his life was like before his conversion. One commentary I read even suggested that if verses 14 through 25 describe the state of a redeemed person, then it doesn't really seem to be redemption at all. And most who take that view would then point out that the language of Romans 7 also contrasts starkly with the victorious language of Romans 8, not to mention the verses I already quoted from Romans 6. It's sandwiched between Romans 6 and Romans 8, these victorious, triumphant texts. And in the middle, you have here Paul saying he's a wretched man. And in fact, most of them would argue that if Paul is describing the Christian life in Romans 7, if our passage is a description of what Christian living is like, then they would say he contradicts himself, because in verse 14 of chapter 7, he says, I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. But in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, the passage we read this morning, he says, our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So how can both of those passages portray what it means to be a Christian when they're so different? I mean, they sound contradictory. So is the Christian in some kind of bondage to sin, or is he not? Good questions, and they are hard questions. Now again, I'm convinced that Paul is describing his experience as a Christian in Romans 7, and you'll find that the best commentaries on the book of Romans agree. They take the same position that the Reformers took. I forget who it was, but I read a comment by someone, it may have been Spurgeon, who said this is the way he evaluated commentaries on the book of Romans. He would take the commentary and turn to chapter 7 and find out what the commentator says about this passage. And if he says, this isn't Paul speaking as a Christian, he would put the commentary aside and decide he couldn't trust it. And I'm kind of in that same boat myself. Because all the best commentators are insistent that this is Paul describing his current struggle with sin, because the experience Paul describes here is the common experience of all Christians. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all have to say, yeah, I've felt like that. And it also explains why we can't perfectly do the things we want to do. Paul wrote this passage as a mature apostle. He's describing his experience as a Christian and as an apostle, because by the time you get to verse 14, notice he switches back to present tense verbs. Everything in this context suggests he's describing a present tense struggle, and that's an important fact to realize. If it were possible to attain a perpetual state of perfect victory where you no longer have to struggle with sin, if that were even possible, then surely Paul, of all people, would have already attained that higher level. He would make it clear to us that he's already there, and he would also tell us how to achieve that same high plane. But instead, when he comes to the point of describing his own struggle with sin, he describes it as a frustrating and never-ending warfare. And the truth is that there is no experience this side of our final glorification that will ever catapult us to such a high plane of spiritual perfection that we'll never be tempted again. If that's what you want, you're going to have to die to get there. So let me give you two bits of advice that arise out of this chapter. First, if you think you have attained a degree of perfection where you're living above sin and you're not feeling temptation, then you have a deficient view of sin and you have a lack of appreciation for your own fallenness and fleshly infirmity, and you have a too high opinion of yourself. You need to be broken and humbled if that's your perspective. If you're a true believer with that kind of lax attitude towards sin and that sort of low view of perfection so that you think you've attained it already, I'm warning you, God will humble you. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's 1 Corinthians 10:12. Second, if you're looking for a powerful experience that will launch you instantly into a state of perfect sanctification where you're no longer going to be tempted by your favorite sins, you are looking for something Scripture doesn't promise. The Christian life is a life of warfare against sin, and each battle must be fought with diligence and persistence, and victory almost never comes easily. In fact, those who are looking for an easy life with no struggle against sin, they will fail in the struggle eventually. An indwelling sin, what Paul describes here as sin that indwells us, that remnant of our old self still exerts a pull on our desires and on our deeds. And that is why you cannot live your life on a plane that keeps you perpetually free from sin and temptation, no matter how much willpower or determination you think you have. So look at the passage. Here is how Paul describes his struggle with sin. And as I read, listen carefully and ask yourself if this doesn't describe your own struggle with sin. Nothing Paul describes here is foreign to the Christian experience that all of us share. I wish it were not so. Paul wished it were not so. But he describes his own struggle with stark honesty. And so these are words every true and honest Christian could use to describe the same struggle that we all face against sin daily. I'm going to read verses 14 through 25, and as I read, just ask yourself, is this not a perfect description of your own daily battle against sin? Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil, that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, there are several reasons why I think the context makes it perfectly clear that Paul is writing his present testimony as a Christian, describing the struggle he faced even as a mature apostle. Again, notice throughout that section that I just read, he's using present tense verbs. He's talking about what's going on in his life and his heart right now. It is true that in the section leading up to this passage, where he was giving his testimony, he used past tense verbs, because he was describing how he came to grips with the fact that the law could not save him. He says the law exposed his sin. The law even provoked him to more sin, and it made sin appear exceeding sinful. But the law itself, what it couldn't do was offer any remedy for sin. And the remedy for sin, Paul found in Christ, so that through Christ, he found forgiveness and freedom from sin's condemnation, but not a full and immediate victory over the fact of sin, and certainly not an easy victory over the power of sin in his life. And therefore, beginning in verse 14, he switches to the present tense. And that shift into present tense is significant. I mean, exegesis requires us to recognize, now he's shifted into present tense, so that everything here indicates he is giving a testimony of what he is going through at this stage of life while he's writing these words. In other words, he never speaks of the struggle with sin as something in the past. He is purposely describing it as a present tense reality, something that he grapples with and he will grapple with until the day he dies. Here's another reason I'm convinced he's speaking of his Christian experience. Notice he says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And in verse 25, he says, with my mind, I am serving the law of God. He could not have said that as an unredeemed man. Even Saul of Tarsus, whose whole life consisted in a slavish devotion to the ceremonies and the external elements of you know, the rabbinical traditions and all of that. He could not honestly have said that he delighted in the law of God in his inward man, because like most of the Pharisees, like the whole Pharisees' religion, Paul had elevated his own tradition above the authority of God's word, and therefore he had rendered the authority of Scripture basically null. As Jesus said to them in Matthew 15:6, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And Saul of Tarsus was right there following a system of ceremonies and requirements that would make an outward show of righteousness, but actually reflected a degree of contempt for the moral meaning of the law. It was a way to get around what was going on inside of them. In other words, Saul of Tarsus, like every Pharisee, was a hypocrite, a whitewashed sepulcher, whose obedience to the law was primarily an external matter so that other people could see it, done for show, in order to receive the respect and honor of men, not done really to please God. And so as a Pharisee, he did not serve the law of God in his mind. He couldn't have honestly said that. But here Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The fact that he calls himself a wretched man proves that he's concurring with the law of God. He had come to see the true meaning of the law, and his heart embraced the moral teachings of the law. He agreed with the law that it is good, verse 16. So that, in other words, he loved God's law in the same sense that David spoke about in the Psalms. We love the law of God. That can only be true of a redeemed person. And Paul himself says so just a chapter later, Romans 8, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh, and he's describing there every unconverted person, is hostile towards God, for their mind does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. But now, Paul, as a believer, has a mind that is subject to the law of God. The problem is in his will and his flesh and his behavior. And as he describes the struggle with sin, he tells us why all of us, even as Christians, still find it difficult to do what we want to do. And he gives us three reasons why we so often do the things we hate. And I'll highlight them for you as we work our way through this passage, if you want to take them down. Here is why you find the struggle with sin so difficult. Reason number one, your desires are conflicted. There's a conflict within each Christian, and this conflict will continue until we are finally glorified. It's part of the curse of sin, and it's a curse to which all of creation has been subjected. Just a chapter later in Romans 8, verse 20, Paul says, all creation was subjected to futility. In other words, cursed with vanity and frustration. And in Romans 8, 21, he refers to this predicament under the curse as slavery to corruption. And we won't be fully released from that state of enslavement until our bodies are finally glorified and we are fully conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, he says, all creation groans. And in chapter 8, verse 23, he says, even believers groan. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That groan that he describes is spelled out in detail in our passage. This is that groan, oh, wretched man that I am. And so for now, while we live in this sin-cursed earth, there's a remnant of spiritual corruption. There's a what he calls a principle of sin that still indwells us, so that our redemption, though it's certain, though it's been accomplished, it's not yet fully complete within us. Now, there's a difference of opinion among theologians and Bible teachers about what that means. The old view, the most common view when I became a Christian, was this means that each believer has two natures. You know, because we know Christ has two natures, one human, one divine. And some would see a kind of parallel with Christians in their unglorified state, that we also have two natures. One is a sin nature, and the other, and the sin nature is the old nature, and then the other one is a pure, sinless, new nature. And so they see the Christian as a kind of spiritual schizophrenic whose old nature fights against his new nature, and they think that's what Paul is describing here. And that's the view that is taught in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible. That's also how the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon interpreted this passage. He believed that each Christian has two fully active natures, one good, one evil, the old man and the new man. Now, I don't often disagree with Spurgeon, you know that. But I think he was wrong on this point. Scripture doesn't speak of two natures within the Christian. But when the Apostle Paul speaks of the old man and the new man, he's not suggesting that we have a new person added to our old person. But he says, in fact, that we are new men and women. We are new creations. That is the point of the verse I read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And look at Romans 6, verse 6 again. Our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with. So the old nature is crucified, nailed to the cross. Its doom is certain, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We're no longer in such an abject slavery to sin that we have no choice to do anything other than sin. We're not in that situation anymore. In other words, you don't have a new creature inhabiting you. You are a new creature. And if you are redeemed, you are a new person with new godly desires and a whole new godly nature that replaces the old one, which is dead, as good as dead, nailed to the cross. Its dominance is broken. Its utter destruction is ultimately guaranteed. And that is no longer your true nature. In no way does sin define who you really are anymore. That's what Paul means in Romans 7:17 when he says, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. He's not saying, it's not me that does it, it's sin. Like he's pointing the blame elsewhere. He's not shirking responsibility for his sin. And he's not saying that the sin doesn't matter. He simply means that sin doesn't really reflect the real Paul. That's not the real Paul. Sin no longer defines who he is. Sin is now an interloper, a trespasser in his life. But the real Paul is reflected in the heart that loves the law of God. So the old man is crucified so that the body of sin might be destroyed. And yet, it does seem as if our old sinful self, even in its death throes, is trying to get down from the cross and regain mastery over our lives so that our old sinful habits and our old desires, our old ways of thinking, all of these still fight to regain power over us. That's how sin is described even in the book of Genesis. It sits at the door and waits and wants to gain mastery over us. And it does sometimes feel like we have a split personality or a schizophrenic psyche, the old man vying for control of our hearts. It does sometimes feel as if we were in bondage to sin and helpless against the power of sin to overcome it and fully and finally defeat it. But the Apostle Paul explicitly commands us not to think that way. He says we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6:11. We are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we may obey its lusts, verse 12. We're not supposed to go on presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but to present ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. There is a duty for us to do in our sanctification. Sanctification is not, as some of the deeper life teachings suggest, it's not a passive thing where you just let go and let God. You present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And he promises in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you. Sin is not going to win this war. It might defeat us in a battle here and there or daily, but it's not going to win the war. So what is it that makes us susceptible to sin? And here in Romans 7, Paul says there is a principle of sin that is still at work in us. There's a remnant of our old sinfulness that still remains with us. And he pictures it like the rotting corpse of our old man, as if the old man who's been crucified and dead is strapped to our backs, and it's spreading its corruption and decay, hindering us from enjoying the life of the new creation, constantly spoiling the freshness of the new life with the decay and the stench of the old. And here's how Paul describes our task as believers in Ephesians 4, verses 23 through 24, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So put off the old man, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We refer to this as mortification of sin, putting off the old man, and the vivification of the new life, putting on the new man. And that new man, the real you that has been redeemed and remade in the image of Christ, is a spiritual person. The old man, that crucified, doomed, corrupt, that being that you used to be, that's just a fleshly corpse. And we need to be putting off the old and putting on the new, just as you would get rid of a rotting corpse in real life. And Scripture often makes this contrast between that which is fleshly and that which is spiritual. You find it, for example, in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 17 through 25 says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So it contrasts spirit and flesh. In fact, speaking of Galatians 5, verse 17 there is an exact parallel to this chapter in Romans 7. Listen to this verse. Here's another reason that I'm certain Romans 7 describes Paul's struggle as a believer, because this is precisely what he told the Galatian believers their spiritual warfare was going to be like. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want." Is that not the very message of Romans 7? We cannot do the things that we would like to do. And Paul goes on in Galatians 5 then to contrast the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And there's this dichotomy between flesh and spirit. And it's a theme that actually runs through the whole New Testament. And it's a bit of a problem, because a lot of people read those texts and they are tempted to think of this as a dualism between spirit and matter, you know, spirit and flesh, as if, like, they're thinking of the physical flesh, as if everything that's physical and tangible is evil, and everything that's spiritual and intangible is good. That is what the Gnostic heretics taught, that matter is evil, spirit is good. But that's not what Paul is teaching here. This is not a contrast between matter and spirit. When he speaks of the flesh, he has something in mind that is far more comprehensive than just your physical body. But when you see this expression, the flesh, in Paul's writings, it is almost never an expression, a reference to the physical body. And in fact, in Galatians 5, where he's contrasting flesh and spirit, he lists the works of the flesh, and he includes things like hatred and wrath and envy. Those are all sins that take place in the mind, not in the body. Sins like that are material and invisible, and so nevertheless, they are evil. They're not spiritual in the sense that Paul is speaking of spiritual things. So he refers to these sins of self-will and human fallenness, even the ones that just take place in your mind. These are sins of the flesh. And the flesh, if you want a short definition of it, the flesh is everything about you that pertains to fallen humanity, including evil lusts and wicked thoughts and imaginations and sinful desires. These are all fleshly things, even though they're immaterial. So the flesh has to be something more than just your physical body. And furthermore, the spiritual new creation will eventually have a body that is tangible and corporeal and visible, just like Christ's resurrection body. So the material things can't be evil because Christ exists in a resurrection body that is tangible. It's not evil. Philippians 3:21 says Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So a real physical, tangible body with no evil bent, that's indeed our bodies in the eternal state, will actually radiate glory. And I look forward to that. So there's nothing inherently evil about physical human flesh. Don't ever think that evil is everything tangible and material, or that good is everything intangible and invisible. That's a common New Age idea too, when people say, I'm a spiritual person. That doesn't mean anything, because a lot of things that they think are spiritual are actually evil. It's a kind of Gnosticism. That is exactly what the Gnostics taught. But Scripture says that's a heresy. So to be clear, this expression, the flesh, is Paul's shorthand to represent everything fallen humanity became when Adam sinned, everything corruptible and perverted and evil and stained with sin and subject to decay and defilement. All of that is what he means by the flesh. And so rather than thinking of the flesh as your physical body, you ought to think of it, as he portrays it here, as a principle, a law that works in you like a spiritual law of gravity, because it keeps pulling you down and keeps making you fall and keeps holding you to this world when you wish you could soar into heaven. But this principle pulls you down, just like the law of gravity. And that's exactly how Paul describes it here in Romans 7. So Romans 7, look at verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me who wants to do good. And in verse 23, he describes it as a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind. Remember, the law of his mind is God's law, which he consents to, and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Not a slave, but a captive. Is in bondage in the sense of a hostage, a captive, not a slave anymore. And God's law, he says in verse 14, is spiritual. In other words, to borrow the parallelism from verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's what he means by spiritual, everything that's holy and righteous and good. Again, he's not setting up any kind of dualism between matter and spirit, but the law is spiritual because it's holy and righteous and good. But I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. So I was born in sin, and though I am redeemed from the penalty of sin and from the absolute power of sin, I still retain remnants of my fallenness. My body isn't yet glorified. All of my sinful habits are not yet broken, and sin still fights for my affections. It still appeals to my desires, and that's what Paul means when he speaks of the flesh. It's this indwelling principle of sin, sinful desires, carnal lusts, unholy habits. And our task, very simply, is to set that aside, put it off. Notice, Paul is not suggesting that life for the Christian is just the same as it was for the believer. When he describes his struggle with sin, he's not saying it's hopeless. He's simply describing an ongoing conflict, a struggle, and that's a struggle that doesn't take place in the heart and mind of the unbeliever. Notice, Paul says he hates sin, verse 15. In his heart of hearts, he loves God's law, he desires to obey it, and so this is a warfare he constantly wages. There's no suggestion that he's prepared to give up the struggle. He doesn't view it as hopeless or proof that, you know, nothing real has happened to him. If someone reads this passage and imagines that it means, you know, well, we all sin every day, so we might as well give up the struggle because we can never be sinless anyway, if that's the way you think, then you don't understand the message. If someone thinks Paul is saying it's okay to surrender to sin or accept a life of defeat or tolerate a measure of sin in our lives because, after all, we're not glorified yet, then you're missing Paul's point. He's not saying that he is constantly defeated. He's not teaching that the struggle against sin is hopeless. He's merely acknowledging that his own struggle against sin had not yet ended. He had not attained a plateau where he was totally free from temptation or failure. He had not reached a state of perfection where he could claim to be sin-free. But he wasn't about to give up the fight. Philippians 3:12, he writes, "It is not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Jesus Christ, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." That's the heart of a true Christian. If you think the reality of indwelling sin means that it's okay to accept a measure of sin in your life, if you've given up the warfare against your old habits and your old desires, then you need to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. Because the defining mark of the true Christian is what Paul says in Romans 7:22, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." The true Christian may struggle with sin, but he hates his sin and he continues the warfare against it, no matter how discouraging or disheartening the warfare becomes. And it does become discouraging and disheartening for all of us. Sin can trip us up or knock us down, but if you're a true believer, you will never give in to it. And it will never give up seeking mastery over you in this life. But know this, sin is a defeated enemy. It's okay to hate it. It's right to hate it. And we're not to surrender to its dominion, which is precisely what Paul means in Romans 6:14 when he says, "Sin shall not be master over you." It's not going to win this war. And that brings us to a second lesson we glean from this chapter. First, your desires are conflicted. Here's a second reason you find it difficult to overcome sin. Number two, your will is dysfunctional. Your will is dysfunctional. No Christian ever ought to put an ounce of faith in human willpower. Scripture makes it abundantly clear, in the first place, salvation from sin is not a matter of human willpower or human free will. According to John 1:13, those who receive Christ and are born again were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a pretty strong Calvinistic statement there. There is no power in the human will. That's the point that is stressed throughout Scripture. Even the redeemed will is crippled by the taint of indwelling sin. And Paul is describing that very situation in verse 18 when he writes, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present with me, but the working out of the good is not." My will is not strong enough to accomplish what it wishes to do. He's saying that he cannot, by sheer force of his own free will, he cannot make himself do right. There's a conflict in his will. As a believer, he loves the law of God. He wants to obey it, but he can't obey it consistently because his flesh is driven by contrary desires and selfish cravings and ungodly lusts, so that the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to you so that you cannot do the things you want. That's Galatians 5:17 again. And one thing all false religions have in common is that they try to glorify the human will. Most religions virtually make the human will the object of their worship. The only power they really put their trust in is sheer willpower. And that's why man-made religions are so prone to things like asceticism and self-discipline and self-improvement and legalistic rules. And in fact, in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul describes that form of religion as will worship. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23 says, "Such people submit themselves to decrees, do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body." He's describing various kinds of asceticism here, but he says that's it, of no value against fleshly indulgence. And if you're reading from a modern translation, they translate that expression in Colossians 2:23 as self-imposed religion or self-made religion. And that's part of the idea Paul means to convey, but the Greek term he uses is ethelothraskeia, and it literally means will worship. That's exactly how you find it in the King James Version. Asceticism has a show of wisdom in will worship. The expression speaks of any kind of religion that magnifies human will, willpower, free will, rather than God's will. First, by substituting man-made rules, self-imposed rules, in place of God's commands. That's what the Pharisees did. But also, it teaches people that righteousness is the result of human willpower, and nothing could be further from the truth. And unfortunately, even among some Christians, there is a tendency to give too much credit to the human will and place too much emphasis on human willpower when it comes to the battle we wage against sin. Arminianism has at its heart a motive to magnify the importance of the human will, and as a result, Arminianism exaggerates the value of human willpower. It's one of my chief complaints against the theology of Charles Finney or those who have followed in his steps. In fact, for several years, there was a website that perfectly epitomized this error. It was mercifully taken offline in 2014, but you can still read it if you go to the Internet Archive and look it up. You may want to. It's a classic example of the opposite position Paul is taking here. The address of that website, if you want to see it, was www.stopsinning.net. And the message of the website was perfectly summed up in the domain name. Stop sinning. If you want to be holy, according to the fellow who maintained this website, all you have to do is stop sinning. And he claimed that's perfectly obvious. In fact, let me quote you. I don't want you to think I'm exaggerating him. I'll quote you a section from one of his pages. He said this, quote, "No limit can be put on the degree of perfection attainable in this life. Clearly, the only limitation as to how holy you can be is the limitation you impose by your own free will. It has pleased God to give us free will and also to provide for us a way of escape in every temptation, but it doesn't please him when you misuse your freedom." And so his answer to the problem of sin for the Christian was sheer willpower. Just stop sinning. That's precisely what Charles Finney taught, and that website continually was citing Finney as an authority. But Scripture never elevates human willpower like that. And in fact, the whole point of our passage this morning is to show how impotent the human will can be. And the biblical teaching on sanctification never suggests that we can eliminate sin from our experience and live in perfect sanctification anywhere this side of heaven. It's the whole point of our passage again. If Paul here is testifying that even in his Christian experience, long after he had distinguished himself as one of the chief apostles, still his will was dysfunctional. He could not do what he wished, even when the will to do good was present with him. How to perform that which is good remained elusive. The principle of sin was still at work in him. He confesses that. His own free will, with all the willpower he could muster, wasn't potent enough to overcome this indwelling principle of sin. And that brings us to a third lesson that we glean from this passage. To review, your desires are conflicted. Number two, your will is dysfunctional. And now here's a third reason you can't be completely rid of sin in this life. Third reason why you can't always do what you resolve to do. Reason number three, your flesh is corrupted. And we've already referred to this obliquely. Let me consider it a little more directly. Paul writes in verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, the working out of the good is not." Verse 21, he says, "I find then the principle that In me, evil is present, in me who wants to do good. Evil is present, he says. How close at hand is this evil? Verse 23, he describes it as a law in my members. It's not just alongside him. It's not just chasing him around. It dwells in him, in my members. He's describing this principle of sin as a reality that clings to him and indwells him so that he is never free of it as long as he inhabits this unglorified body of flesh. Earlier, I compared it to being strapped to a rotting corpse. And I think that's exactly the imagery Paul has in mind here. You know, in some ancient cultures, you probably heard this, a murderer would be punished by having the body of his victim lashed permanently to his body. And it was a slow and agonizing death sentence, because as the corpse decayed and putrefied, its corruption would also infect the body of the murderer, and that would eventually cause him to die as well. And that's the very picture Paul portrays here of the flesh. It's decayed and it's rotting and its corruption is a constant threat. And that is why the only answer and the only way for a Christian to grow in sanctification is to put off the old man and put on the new. And that's exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote the famous words of verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, this rotting corpse?" Now again, a lot of Christians recoil at this language. How can we say we're wretched? How can a true believer and a redeemed man call himself wretched? I mean, we know Todd Friel does that, and that makes sense, but how can someone who is set free from sin's absolute dominion, someone who is loosed from the ultimate condemnation of sin, someone who is a new creature in Christ, how can he see himself as wretched? I've grown accustomed to hearing that question almost every time I quote Jeremiah 17, verse 9. That's the verse that says, "The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked." And whenever I quote that verse, someone invariably after Grace Life will come and ask me, "Does that really apply to a Christian? Because after all, Scripture says God has removed the stony heart and given us tender hearts of flesh with new desires and with a new love for righteousness. So are we still subjected to the deceitfulness of sin?" And the answer is emphatically and obviously yes. There is a sense in which we are still burdened with the wretchedness of our own sin and our old man. Although we are fully justified, although Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us, so we have a perfect standing before God, nevertheless, we are far from perfectly righteous in the practical sense. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. It's the same thing Job spoke of. Job, you know, perhaps the most righteous man who ever lived on earth, he has the Lord's own testimony saying, there's no one more righteous than him. And yet at the end of his ordeal, when he saw God and better understood his own fallenness, Scripture says in Job 42, verse 6, Job uttered these words, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." It's his way of saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." David, a man after God's own heart, testifies in Psalm 51, verse 5, that he was brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. In other words, thoroughly sinful from the time of his conception. And Isaiah, the great prophet, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And even the Apostle Paul describes himself here as a wretched man. Is it possible for a Christian to say that? And the real question is, would it be possible for any Christian not to say that if he's a real believer? A.W. Pink wrote this, "This moan, 'O wretched man that I am,' expresses the normal experience of the Christian. And any Christian who does not moan like that is in an abnormal and unhealthy state spiritually. The man who does not utter this cry daily is either so out of communion with Christ, or so ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, or so deceived about his actual condition that he doesn't even understand the corruptions of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. But, he says, the one who bows to the solemn and searching teaching of God's Word, the one who there learns the awful wreckage that sin has wrought in the human constitution, the one who sees the exalted standard of true holiness which God has set before us, that person cannot fail to discover what a vile wretch he is. If he is given to behold how far short he falls of attaining God's standard, if in the light of the divine sanctuary he discovers how little he resembles the Christ of God, then he will find this language most suited to express his godly sorrow. It is the normal experience of a true believer. So, is there a remedy for all of this? There is, and it drives us back to the realization that the only remedy for any sin is Christ. Paul recognizes this. And that's why immediately after he calls himself a wretched man, he writes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he goes on to describe in Romans 8 how through justification, Christ has already freed us from the condemnation of sin, given us a righteous standing before God. And then he goes on in Romans 8 to describe how through glorification, he will ultimately deliver us from every taint of sin. And until that day, we groan along with the rest of creation. But thank God, it is not a hopeless groaning. The process of sanctification is taking place daily in spite of our failures as we confess our sin and learn to hate and forsake it. And God, by his grace, gradually conforms us to the image of his Son. That is the goal to which we keep pressing. It's frustrating and seemingly slow, but that is the prize of our high calling. That is what every genuine Christian pursues daily, and it's the promise that keeps us from giving up in discouragement as we wage war against the flesh and all of its corruption. So if you're frustrated by the struggle with sin in your life, don't despair. Don't give up the fight, but learn to depend on God's grace and his power rather than your own self-will and determination, willpower. Willpower and self-determination are, at the end of the day, fleshly and therefore sinful. But we who believe in Christ are his true people who worship this in the Spirit of God and boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we certainly have no reason for confidence in our own flesh, and yet we're so prone to pride and self-sufficiency that the minute we begin to see any spiritual progress, we imagine that the power to walk on water is a skill we've learned for ourselves. And we know that's not the case. Keep us dependent on your grace, and may we see real and lasting progress in the outworking of our sanctification. May we press toward the goal for the prize until we reach glory, so that Christ may be glorified in us, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.